A couple of weeks ago, I listened to a radio program that I found fascinating. It was reporting current and recent wars around the world, not skirmishes, but wars, saying that there are over 100 wars either currently going on or recently concluded. They were divided between major wars and minor wars. And the distinction was the number of fatalities, saying that any war that had more than 1,000 people die directly as a result of that war was major, and there were 37 of those, and any with 1,000 or less was minor, and there were 75 of those. And then the commentator proceeded to explain which were the largest ones and gave the number of deaths starting at 3 million to 2 million to 1 million and on down the list. Saying, of course, that the recently concluded Persian Gulf War, at least in terms of casualties adding up both sides, was comparatively small when put up against the number of deaths that have occurred in places like Cambodia and Africa and Latin America in the wars of the past decade. Back in 1968, a newspaper went to the trouble of mulling through history to the point of counting up the number of wars that had been fought since the year 36 BC. The total number came to 14,553, almost 15,000 wars. That, of course, includes only those that are of historical record, and those are largely in Europe because we don't have a lot of those similar written records for the Western Hemisphere or for Africa or large parts of Asia. Another group of historians did another analysis in which they made a rather positive approach, trying to determine how many generations of Americans in our history of over 200 years have been free of war. The conclusion was that in over 200 years, there have been two generations that have not fought a war, as far as Americans are concerned. The first of those between 1815 and 1846, and the second between 1865 and 1898. What's particularly interesting is, for those of you that are history buffs, you know that those are some of the years when the Indian Wars were fought and where there was enormous bloodshed, at least of Native Americans. And so if you count them, which surely we should, it can be said that there has not been a single generation in the history of our country that has not gone to war. But you also know that wars are not limited to the activities of armies and navies and the firing of guns and missiles. That there are family wars and marriage wars. That there are business wars and drug wars. And all of them have their casualties as well. And so it was to our warring world that Jesus spoke to Christians in his seventh beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount, saying, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are called the sons of God." In this powerful teaching, Jesus introduced a number of profound concepts. It is here, at least in part, that he taught us about the wonder of real peace. You know, there's something inadequate about the word peace in our English language. While it's a nice word, really, if you try to define it, it's a negative word. Because our working definition of peace is the absence of war. That's faulty because that's a little bit like saying that the definition of life is the absence of death. I mean, obviously, there's far more to living than not being dead. And there is far more to peace than not being at war. It's an important concept within the Bible, mentioned 400 times, 88 times in the New Testament alone. In fact, every book of the New Testament has the word peace in it. And almost all of the New Testament letters either begin or end, or both begin and end, with prayers for peace. The Hebrew word for it was shalom, the Greek word irene. But they both have the same basic biblical meaning. They meant that peace is well-being. It means that everything is okay, that everything is well with you, that life is good. It refers to prosperity and to happiness and to joy. And so when an ancient Jew met another ancient Jew on the streets of ancient Jerusalem and said, Shalom, it wasn't just saying, may your present problems disappear. It was saying, may you have all that is good that comes from God. Kind of like we sometimes say today, I wish you the best of everything. I wish you that. I wish you shalom, peace. Not that your present problem or hassle just disappear. Much more than that. Shalom is God's very best, God's well-being and happiness and prosperity. But there's more to biblical peace than even well-being. For the concept is explained throughout the books of the Bible. Include right relationships. And by right relationships is meant that there's goodwill between persons, good communication, positive attitudes, fellowship. And that applies to the whole array of relationships. So that we have peace with God. That was the title of a best-selling book by Billy Graham some years ago. That we have peace between husbands and wife, between parents and children, among neighbors or employers and employees or Christians within the church. All the relationships of life have peace in that we have a right relationship with each other. And the fact is that most of life is made of relationships. So if your relationships are good, life's good. If relationships are bad, then life's bad. But understand that peace is not just a ceasefire so that business partners or husband and wife aren't yelling or shooting at each other. It's much more than that. It's the restoration of a positive and good relationship together. I suppose if you were to compare that to national and international relations, you might note that the United States, for example, in this century has twice gone to war with Germany, once with Iraq, and that we have a ceasefire with Iraq, but we have peace with Germany. We have peace with Germany, even though we have fought two world wars against that country, and yet now Germany is one of our closest allies and one of our best trading partners. So where once there was war, now there is genuine peace. Or compare it to the Civil War, the bloodiest this country has ever fought, that literally had brothers shooting against brothers, that divided churches and businesses and the political union. It was a terrible, terrible rift in this country. And the hostilities of it lasted for a long time after. But today, the relationship between the North and the South, between the different parts of the country, is one of solidarity, is one of strength, is one of a right relationship. It is not the peace that was signed at Appomattox, but the peace that exists in well-being and right relationships with each other. And that's the peace of which Jesus speaks. It's a true wonder. It is seen in the reconciliation of a marriage that was riddled with hate. It is seen when parents and children were not on speaking terms, but now speak kindly one to the other. It's in friendship and comradeship and solidarity, even between partners that once were distantly alienated and fighting against each other. Peace is life and relationships at God's very best. But that's not primarily what Jesus was talking about. He was not talking just about peace. He was talking about peace makers. The person who makes peace. In order to be a peacemaker, someone must first experience it. You've got to experience that peace of God. In fact, it is a total incongruity to say that someone is a peacemaker who is not herself or himself at peace with God and on the inside. Now, I think we've all got situations that we can think of where there have been troublemakers, maybe in the business or in the neighborhood or at school or in some other set of relationships. And those troublemakers often are finding causes that they're going to argue about or they're going to cause division or difficulty over. Have you ever thought about the fact that the cause, the issue, may not have anything to do with it at all? But there is someone who on the inside is not at peace with God and is not at peace with oneself. And if someone is not at peace with oneself, that person will always find an issue There'll always be something. You can solve this problem and they'll find a new problem. They'll create a new and a different issue because there isn't peace on the inside. They have not experienced it. Colossians 1:20 explains that Jesus came to reconcile us sinners with God by making peace through his blood shed on the cross at extraordinary cost. Jesus shed his own blood so that we can be reconciled and have peace with God. And peacemakers are those who have experienced that peace through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and it is out of that experience of peace that they may make peace. We, of course, hear the words of Jesus through a printed page, not through a videotape or an audio tape. My guess is that we would hear how Jesus placed his emphasis if we heard him preaching his Sermon on the Mount. We would not hear him say, "Blessed are the peacemakers." We would hear him say, "Blessed are the peacemakers." His emphasis was on those persons who experience peace and then do it, who practice making peace. You see, it is possible to be a peace lover and not be a peacemaker. It is possible to be a peaceable person and still not be a peacemaker. There are lots of people who just don't like conflict, and so they walk away from it. They don't make peace, they simply get out of it. They don't want to be involved. Or there are those who will get peace at any price. They will accommodate anyone, they will make any compromise because they just don't want the strife. But they're not peacemakers. Jesus was talking about those people who actually make a difference in the relationships and in the well-being. But peacemakers are those Christians who will go to any legitimate length to reconcile people. In fact, they're the ones who will fight up to the wall in order to preserve a marriage. They're the ones that will step right into the middle of a conflict in order to reconcile people who are distant and far apart. Peacemakers, they're wonderful. They're fantastic to have. It's no wonder that Jesus says that they're blessed, because they are a blessing. Peacemakers are a blessing in every home. Peacemakers are a more valuable asset than anything that you'll put on the balance sheet of your business. And peacemakers are a godsend to every church where they are. Peacemakers are those who simply will not accept the anger and the hatred and the division that is between people. They will do what they have to do in order to make peace. And if they are personally involved, it is extraordinary what they will do in order to make peace. The Sermon on the Mount goes from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7, and the Beatitudes just kick it off. There are a lot more words that Jesus spoke in the rest of those chapters. He gives an illustration of what peacemaking is all about. He gives it in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, where it's recorded that he said that if you're, he's talking about, by the way, the temple in ancient Jerusalem, but he says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, if you follow that, you notice that here's a peacemaker who has done nothing wrong, but someone else is angry at him. And so he's come to the temple in Jerusalem, and he has this sacrifice, according to the ancient Hebrew ritual, that he's going to offer on the altar. He leaves the sacrifice there because he will not sacrifice to God nor worship God until first he makes things right with the person who has something against him. He hasn't done anything, but he's going to take the initiative to reconcile the relationship nevertheless. And I suppose if you were to, kind of translate that into modern terms and into a modern context, we would say that this is the man who gets up in a worship service like this, halfway through, gets up and walks out because it was at that point that he realized that there was something between him and someone else and he's going to make peace. Stop the worship of God. Got to get to a telephone, out to the car, go and see the person and make things right. Or it's the woman who, at home, very carefully wrote out a check to give in the offering. and did so as an act of devotion and worship and gratitude to God, carried that check in the purse, and the offering time came, and the service, the ushers are passing the offering plate, and she realizes there's something that stands between her and someone else, and she may have done nothing wrong. And she takes that check and puts it back in her purse because she's not going to worship God until first she makes things right. But it's the guy who sings in the choir, you know, all dressed up in the robe and all rehearsed, and it's coming time for the singing of the anthem. And there's the realization that there's something between him and someone else that has to be made right. You know, what's everybody going to think? Especially if somebody in the middle of a row that walks out, what are they going to think when they go out to the car and get in the car wearing, you know, a red robe? And it's going to be embarrassing. But people are going to, they're going to point and they're going to wonder. He doesn't care about that. Because he's not going to worship God. He's not going to make an offering and sacrifice until first he has made peace. These are the persons who practice peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they are called the sons and the daughters of God. Have I given the impression that this is easy? Because it's not. There is often a pain to peacemaking. Peace is seldom cheap or easy. Remember that our peace with God came at the cost of the blood of Jesus and his crucifixion. Peacemakers are those who figure that if Jesus would experience such great pain for our peace, then they are willing to experience pain for peace as well. Peacemakers take seriously and understand the words of the Bible. Words like in Matthew 5:44, to love your enemies. Or in 1 Corinthians 6, that a Christian is not to have a lawsuit before the civil judges with another Christian. Or I quote from 1 Corinthians 7, a wife must not separate from her husband. A husband must not divorce his wife. But I quote from Matthew 18:15, that if your brother sins against you, and you go and show him his fault just between the two of you, if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. You say to yourself, but these things are hard. You know why they're hard? Because when we read these things, every one of us thinks of a specific situation. We don't deal in the generalities. We bring this down to our lives, our families, our businesses, our lawsuits, our relationships. And they are hard, very hard. But they're right. They're God's way of making peace, even if it may be painful to do. So painful that it is no wonder that Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. If I have given the impression that there are no problems in doing this, again, I have miscommunicated. For the business of peacemaking is not rosy, nor does it always work. Did you know, for example, that Jesus himself said that there would be situations where people, simply because of their relationship to him as disciples, would not have peace? And so there are some who are here today who have experienced division with those that you love simply because of your loyalty to Jesus Christ. It was the same Jesus who said, blessed are the peacemakers. It was also quoted in Matthew 10:34 and following, when he said, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Jesus went on to say that anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, it's not that Jesus didn't want peace between mothers and daughters, or between a man and his father, or between any of these other relationships. It's just that Jesus recognized that loyalty to him sometimes alienates from others. That's a tragic and a difficult thing. Indeed, there are problems with making peace. 1 Corinthians 7 pens out the tragic circumstance of a Christian wife who has an unbelieving husband who chooses to leave her and leave the marriage, and does so because of her Christian faith. So we read in 1 Corinthians 7:15 that if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances, but God has called us to peace. That is a painful difficult peace. Now, there are problems with peacemaking. There are problems often because some people just don't want peace to be made. And so you may do everything that is right and still not be reconciled. It is possible to love someone with all your heart and to be hated in return. You may forgive someone genuinely and yet remain unforgiven. To suffer genuine pain in order to make peace, and then the other person, after you've suffered all the pain and done everything you can, insists upon remaining your enemy. The Bible speaks explicitly to this as well. For the Bible is not a distant book. It is a book of realities, dealing with real people. The Bible tells us what to do when the peacemaker deals with others who will not make peace. Saying in Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. In other words, be a peacemaker, independent of the attitude and independent of the behavior of other people. In other words, you as a Christian do what is right, even if other people do what is wrong. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And then what happens? Happy. Jesus speaks of the happiness of being called God's own. Those who are Christians look a lot like God. You see, because God is the one who is really a Christian. God is the one who has taken the initiative. God is the one who has suffered and spent enormous sacrifice, great pain for peace, even when other people are absolutely wrong. And to be a peacemaker is to be like God. And Jesus says that other people will recognize that. They will actually look at the peacemaker and say, "Hi, he's a son of God. I saw the way he handled that difficult situation. I saw the way she dealt with what seemed to be impossible problems in the relationship. He did it, she did it, just the way God would do it. Just like God." A year or so ago, I attended a band concert at the grade school near where we live. I'm not sure if you've all been to grade school band concerts, but let me tell you, I've been to a lot of them. There's two interesting parts of it. One interesting part is watching and listening to the children who are up front performing. That's roughly 47% of the joy of it. 53% is watching and listening to the parents watch and listen to the children who are up front. So I was in this particular school band concert, and this child got up to play a solo. I think it was a saxophone. And behind me, in the row behind me, but one seat over, there was a conversation that went on between these two men. And, you know, I could hear. They're really strange. I could hear every word that they said. And the one guy says to the other guy, as this is starting up there, said, "That's your son, isn't it?" And the father said, "Yeah. Do you think he looks like me?" And the first guy said, "Yeah, I guess so. But it's more that he acts like you." Now imagine yourself on the stage of life, performing. All kinds of people watching. Lots of pressure. And relationships are strained. And people are angry. The hostilities are many and the conflict is deep. The fight's on. Maybe the disagreement's going to court. Really gotten bad. The family is divided or the neighbors aren't speaking to each other. And then in the name of Jesus Christ, you do what you have to do. You take the initiative. Maybe at great pain and maybe with significant suffering. You do what you have to do to make peace. And you hear a voice. A voice that comes from somewhere in the crowd. You're not quite sure if it's the voice of a human or the voice of an angel. It was strange to listen. When you hear words addressed to God and referring to you, and the voice says, Almighty God, that's your son, isn't it? And God says, yes. Do you think you have heard me? And the voice answers, yeah, I guess so. But he certainly does act like me. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. A quick closing question. Where in your world is peace missing? At home? At work? School? In the neighborhood? At church? Or somewhere else? Will you do it? Will you do it? Will you make peace? May you be blessed. And may you be called the Son and the Daughter of God. I listened in on Judy's faith story during the first service, and I found it touching and encouraging and challenging, and you'll be blessed as you hear Judy's here. Thank you.
I thank God that I was raised in a loving Christian family. It was there that I learned to depend on God as I watched my parents rely on their Christian faith to make it through difficulties. I accepted Christ as my personal Savior when I was about 6 years old. When I was 9, I rededicated my life at Bible camp after better understanding what living for Christ meant. I continued to grow in my Christian faith by attending a church where I was active in the youth group. I spent my summers at Bible camp and doing other missions projects. Life was basically easy. I didn't struggle with the peer pressure that often accompanies teenage years. I really wanted to please God in all that I did, so I stuck to the clean Christian route and basically coasted down the avenue of a good life. After graduating from high school, I looked forward to college and new challenges in life. Little did I know that God was already preparing me for a different challenge I never fathomed could happen to me. The biggest test of faith I've ever had was about to begin. In 1983, I went to a Christian college, and there I met a wonderful Christian guy that shared the same values and goals as me. We immediately hit it off and became the best of friends. We fell in love and 3 years later were married. However, about 6 months into the marriage, I began to see a subtle change in my husband. As a disc jockey for a local rock music station, he was beginning to attain a celebrity status that was infiltrating his life outside of work. He was obsessed with being number one. His job became his entire focus, causing our marriage to suffer. 2 weeks after our first wedding anniversary, he came home and announced that our marriage was getting in the way of his career, and he wanted a divorce. I was devastated. I still remember how my heart sank to the floor. I could not believe the man I had married in Christ just a year earlier was now standing there before me with such an ugly and evil proposal. I refused to agree to a divorce without any biblical basis. He then tried to justify it by abusing our marriage fidelity and trying to reject me. He tried very hard to get me to hate him so that I would agree to a divorce. But he didn't understand. I couldn't hate someone I loved. Unfortunately, it took another year and a half of tough love, attempted reconciliation, and separation for our wounded relationship to finally terminate. Before I could begin the healing process, I needed forgiveness in three ways. First, I needed to forgive my ex-spouse. Second, I needed forgiveness from God. And third, I needed to forgive myself. Actually, forgiving my ex-spouse was the easiest for me. You see, I knew that Satan had taken control of his life. Our relationship became one of mistrust, resentment, disappointment, and rejection. Holding on to these feelings were causing me to suffer extreme pain. I realized I had to relinquish the hurt he was causing me and give it up to God. Once I let go of these controlling feelings, I could begin to restore my self-worth that had been destroyed. God's forgiveness was next. Even though he had it available to me all along, I didn't feel worthy to accept it. I felt I had failed God. It was a situation out of my control, yet I still knew that God was disappointed. I'm thankful I maintained a strong relationship with God throughout the whole process. When I was at the lowest breaking moments, just about to give up, he would always carry me through. I was emotionally exhausted on a daily basis, yet God always knew how much I could bear. He pushed me to my limit only because I needed to grow. There were times that the pain was so great I could no longer feel it. I just became numb. It was then that I knew that I had a glimpse of the depth of suffering that Christ went through for me. As I grew more and more dependent on God, his unconditional love made me realize he had already forgiven me 2,000 years ago when Christ was nailed to the cross. Forgiving myself was the hardest of the three and is still a continuing battle. I still struggle with the fact that I am not perfect, nor will I ever be on earth. We all have faults. We all have sins. My biggest obstacle in life is coming to terms with the fact that I am no less a person because I am divorced. And I have to remind myself of that occasionally. In the past 3 years, I have been growing considerably in my recovery process. It is only by God's unwavering love and the strength he gave me to endure this challenge that I can stand here today a healthier and stronger person for what I experienced. Character qualities such as patience and endurance never would have developed to the level they are in my life if I had not been tested to trust God for his timing. There are circumstances in your life where another person may hurt you, or perhaps you've done something to hurt yourself. The amount of forgiveness our God is capable of allowing is unlimited. Christ has already paid the price. Therefore, we cannot hold anything against ourselves or another person. Only when we let go of the pain that accompanies unforgiveness can we experience the incredible love God has for us.